The use of money shows what we think is important. Secondly, if I was to listen to the announcements, and I was to listen in terms of, we're having this meeting, we're having this meeting, we're having that meeting, we're having this meeting, that would show me what you really believe is important. Because our use of time is a window into what we consider God thinks is important for our church. And then finally, if I just listen to the kind of thing that you are urging people to buy into, that would also be a window into what you consider important. Time, energy, resources. Here's a final question. If I went to the people who live down the road from you, who look out of their windows and see you doing life, and I said to them, hey, you know the guys who live at such and such a place? As you watch them doing life, what do you think is top priority for them? I wonder if all of those questions would get the same kind of answer. Now, what I want us to do, and it may seem completely irrelevant to what we just read, just bear with me, I promise you it's not. I'd like you to look, please, at Luke chapter 10. Because one day, Jesus is in dialogue with a man who, and they are circling around the kind of questions that we've been looking at. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And by the way, I was encouraged, we don't have to finish till 12:15, which is brilliant. I've been shooting to finish 25 minutes after I stood up and stick to that. If I can keep going till maybe 12:10 or 12:20, that's even better, that's fantastic. Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, and we know this happened more than once because there are different accounts in the Gospels that are not, they are not parallel accounts, they're different accounts, different events. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Scholars have fun debating what that question means. Because you normally don't do anything to inherit something. Normally you are something to inherit something. My dad died, I'm his son, etc. But if we can just put that on one side, basically I think what he's asking is, how do I have a quality of life which is eternal life? Whether he's meaning live for a long time or God's kind of life or whatever, people debate that. But he's basically saying, what do I do to have an awesome life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? So he turns him back to the Old Testament scriptures. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Great answer. That's what God thinks is top priority. That's the summary of all of the Old Testament. And it's beautiful that this man has welded three things together. Love God with everything you are and have. Love your neighbor. And love your neighbor, not instead of loving yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am sure if you used to listen to Hans-Peter Royer speaking, he would speak many, many, many times on joy is not spelt Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's an evangelical kind of mantra which does not work in real life. If you meet somebody who does not love themselves in what the Bible means by love ourselves, they will never love other people. If you work with somebody who doesn't, in a biblical sense, love themselves, they will be a nightmare to work with. You will have neighbors from hell if they don't, in a biblical sense, love themselves. They'll never be able to love you. This guy gives a brilliant answer. Love God, love other people, love yourself. And Jesus says to him, that's a great answer. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Who do you think your neighbor is? What do you think it means to love your neighbor? And what do you think it means to love yourself? So those are the three questions I'm going to try and get through by 12:13. All right? And we're going to fly through them. And then tonight, we're going to say, now, how does the passage in David's life that we just read, how does it illustrate that beautifully? I mean, is this a training DVD on loving other people as I love myself? Absolutely. That's the lens we're going to look at, the passage that we heard, but we're going to do that tonight. Now, it's obvious that the part of Jesus' response that challenged this man somewhat was the idea of loving his neighbor as he loved himself. Because it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, but, in other words, whoa, here's something we didn't see coming. Here the whole account takes a right turn, but he wanting to justify himself. So he's been challenged. He's not feeling too good about this. But he, willing to justify himself, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So he's not very comfortable with that bit of, if you want an awesome life, here's what you need to do. But, wanting to look cool, he said, so who's my neighbor? I wonder how you would define your neighbor. In the West, we define our neighbor in everyday life as somebody who lives near me. So I live at number 41, Croft Meadow, and I'm a pretty good spitter. So the houses within spitting distance of our house would be kind of number 38 down to about number 45. So my neighbors are 38 to 45. They're my neighbors. If I was to ask, what does it mean to love my neighbours? What does it mean to care for these people within spitting distance of our house? Well, it means that if I see some oddball wandering around when they're not in, I'll go out and say, excuse me, could I help you? If they've gone on holiday and I see bottles of milk piling up on the doorstep, when the guy comes round delivering milk, I'll say, hey, they're on holiday. If one of them goes into hospital, my wife will go to W.H. Smith's and get a nice card and get well soon. So that's how most of us, I guess, if we think about it, say, well, loving my neighbor, it just means being a nice person to the people who live around me. Newsflash, that's not how God defines neighbor, and it's not how God defines loving my neighbor. Because we're now going to read verses 30 to 37 of Luke chapter 10, which are Jesus' answer to the question, so who's my neighbor? And implication, and how do I love them? Luke 10 verse 30, in reply, so looking at what we've just been looking at, in reply Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That little word, took pity on, is one of my favorite New Testament Greek words. It's the word splagnidzomai, which means he felt pain inside for him. His heart went out to him. He was moved with compassion towards him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and any and when I return I'll reimburse you for any expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We all know that story really well. But I want to ask the questions that the story was set up to answer. So the first question I want to ask is, how does Jesus define my neighbor? Is it number 38, Rob, to number 45, Croft Meadow? As far as Jesus is concerned, a neighbor is anyone on the planet in need of whose need I become aware. You see, as far as we know, and I know I'm arguing from silence, but I'm pretty sure that this is what the text is saying, the guy walking down the road, in fact, the three guys walking down the road, do not know the person lying beat up at the side of the road. Total stranger. They would never define that person as a neighbour. Oh, that isn't John Smith from number 48, Croft Meadow. This is a complete stranger. And yet the story is set up to illustrate that as we are walking along the lanes of life and we see somebody or we hear of somebody or we are made known of somebody who's beaten up and hurting and has need, they are, from God's point of view, my neighbor. So rather than lowering the bar, Jesus hires the bar. I mean, just think about that. Anyone on the planet in need of whose need I become aware. Somebody told David, hey, you know what? The Philistines are attacking the city of Keilah. As far as we know, David knows no one in the city of Keilah. That's why I'm suggesting that that chapter is a brilliant illustration of what it means to love my neighbor and what kicks off when we try and love our neighbor. But that's for tonight. Here's the second thing that Jesus' story illustrates. What does it mean to love my neighbor? It means that when I become aware of their need, I am prepared to seriously think about rearranging my life to care for them in a way that they need caring for. It means that the way I spend time, the way I invest my energy, the things I do with my money may all be shunted around so that I meet this person at their point of need. That's what the Samaritan does. It holds him up. It slows him up. Whatever he was going to do, he's now going to be late for doing. His time, his schedule, his diary is going to be messed up. It affects his energy. He goes down and gets the guy and sticks him on his donkey and now everything's going slow. We were going to be riding along going fast, now we're going slow. This is using energy. It affects his money. He goes to the, we would say, hospital and hands his credit card over. And whatever it costs, just charge it to that. That's what it means to be a great neighbor. And remember the flow of this story. It's found in the middle of how do I live an awesome life? What do you think it looks like to live an awesome life? It means I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and by the way, an illustration of that, an evidence of that, an outworking of that will be that I love my neighbor as I love myself. So loving God involves this kind of stuff. Because loving God involves loving my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Anybody on the planet in need of whose need I become aware. How do I love my neighbor? By rearranging my life in every way I can to significantly address the hurt and pain in their life. Let's continue with the story. Now this is where up to now everybody's okay with it. You may not be okay with it as we now move on. I'm just going to try and bring this into the 21st century. Because when it's a nice, twee little story, 2,000 years ago, we're all comfortable. When we start putting words in to this story that evoke our emotional response, in the way that talking about a Samaritan evoked a Jew's emotional response, now we start to get uncomfortable. All I want to point out is that often, according to this parable, religious people are not great at loving other people. See, in the parable, the good guys and the bad guys switch round. The people we think would get the thumbs up, get the thumbs down, and the guy who we think would get the royal, gets the thumbs up. So let's talk about this as though it was 2014. Let's stop talking about a Levite. Let's start talking about a lecturer at Cape and Ray Bible School, getting the thumbs down in the story. Instead of talking about the priest, let's start talking about somebody who every year religiously goes to the Keswick Convention. Now, you would for sure think that the lecturer at Cape Moray Bible School and the person who annually goes to the Keswick Convention would get the big thumbs up from Jesus. Well, not in this parable, they don't. The person who gets the thumbs up in this parable from Jesus is the gay activist. The person who gets the thumbs up in this thing is the person who, stay away from that person. Now, just so you don't go away and say, hey, Rob says it's okay to be gay. That is not what I said at all. That is not what I said. I simply used two words that evoke an emotional response from evangelical Christians. See, 2,000 years ago, by definition, if you were a true blue Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritans, if you go back in their history, were people who, when the Assyrians invaded and carried off all the true blue Jews, they left a few losers around. And then they resettled the area with other nations, and those other nations and the kind of losers who were left there intermarried, and now you have the Samaritans of the New Testament. So the religious people down south would have nothing to do with this bunch of losers up north. And Jesus uses a word that would evoke a huge emotional response to highlight the fact that it's possible to be religious and talk about loving God and be utterly useless at loving other people. Kenneth Bailey, who's one of my favorite writers, he says, when you understand the parables of Jesus, you are not surprised that the Jewish authorities crucified him. What you are surprised at is that it took them 3 years to do it. Because not all, but not a few either, of the parables of Jesus have got this kind of sting in the tail. And the good guys and bad guys switch around in the story. You know, the son who stayed at home in the parable of the prodigal son, the guy who was there at church every Sunday and who kept the show on the road and who was doing it through gritted teeth because flipping nobody else will do it around here, does not come out covered in glory in the parable of the prodigal son. He's the one who's going outside chunnering when his dad runs down the road and embraces his younger brother. We're not that great sometimes at loving other people. So what would your church look like if it was really pleasing Jesus? Well, there'd be lots of stuff going on, as I'm sure there is. But there would be time and there would be energy and there would be resources and there would be intentionality focused on helping people in need. That it is very, very easy not to even notice. So I said we would answer three questions. I said we would answer the question, who is my neighbor? Anyone in the planet in need, of whose need I become aware. Now, I'm realistic. I'm not being stupid. We cannot help everybody. Of course we can't. We can't send money to everything. Every Sunday morning, I listen after the religious thing on Radio 4. They have somebody on with an appeal, and my heart goes out to that. And I want to help, and I do help. I can't help everybody, and you can't help everybody. But we can help some people. What does it mean to love my neighbor? It means to rearrange the way I do my life, the way I spend my time and invest my resources and my money to significantly help them. I said I was going to ask another question. Why sometimes are religious people not very good at doing that? Which they're not, according to Jesus' parable. Well, I want to look at this in the last few minutes from a slightly different point of view, which may make you even more uncomfortable, which may make it even more likely that you'll never have me back. Could I suggest that this is also a window into what it means to love ourselves? Now, I never heard anybody else say this, so this is either brilliant or heresy or somewhere in between, and you have to decide. Okay, because that's the flow, isn't it? Love your neighbor in the same way as you love yourself. And we're not talking about being addicted to myself and patting myself on the back and spending all my money. I mean, it can't be meaning that. Can I suggest biblically loving ourselves means a lot of things, but it certainly includes these three things. Number one, as the guy is walking down the road, the Samaritan, he sees the man at the side of the road. That's what it says, when he saw him. Now, it also says that the priest and the Levite saw him. I would suggest they do not see him in the way that the Samaritan sees him. To them, he's just a bit of scenery. He's just, the guy's always there. The guy's always there near the bus station with his cap and stuff. You know, he sees him. When was the last time you saw you? When was the last time stuff inside of you that's not right, and I'm not on about blatant sin, I'm on about wounding, I'm on about hurt, I'm on about stuff that's been done to you, I'm on about where you're coming from that screwed you up. May not me, all right, let's talk about me. Screwed me up. When was the last time I stopped and really looked at that? Why do I react like that? Why do I get in my head over that? Why do I go to a very, very dark place when I start thinking about that? Why do I get angry with that person? When was the last time you stopped and really, really looked at stuff going on inside of you? The hurt and the pain and the stuff that's not like Jesus. He saw him. The Samaritan saw the man at the side of the road. Secondly, and this is why I used just that little expression, splagnidzomai, it says he felt compassion for him. In other words, he emotionally connected with the man at the side of the road. It isn't just some analysis. There's nothing wrong with analysis. It isn't some, checklist. It's more than that. The word splagnidzomai is only ever used in the New Testament about Jesus or found on the lips of Jesus, with one exception in the entire New Testament. So this splagnidzomai word is a Jesus word. When you go back into the roots of the word, I know I've shared this with some of you before, it was used of intense pain. It was a medical expression. It was used of a woman giving birth and the pains of childbirth. It was used of a guy, now not on a football pitch, but I'll say on a football pitch, who got kneed in a certain place and doubles up in intense agony. The word splagnidzomai is used of intense pain connected to the parts of my anatomy that produce life. That's the background of the word. In Greek, nearer the New Testament, it was used of the guts, of the intestines. Because they believed that the seat of the emotions were the intestines. Splagnidzomai, that's the word that's used when Jesus sees this man at the side of the road. His heart goes out to him. He's moved with compassion. He feels something for him. That's what it means to, or part of what it means to love other people. There's all a world of difference between meeting a doctor who's a brilliant doctor and couldn't care less about people, to talking to a doctor who's a brilliant doctor who actually has compassion for the people he's talking to. It's a completely different scenario. Question, when was the last time you emotionally connected with the stuff inside of you that keeps you awake at night, that troubles you, that screws you up, that just leaves you, oh, man, this is just a nightmare inside. That's what it means, I believe, partly, biblically, to love ourselves. We really look at stuff. We actually emotionally connect with the stuff. And then the third thing we notice is that he helped him. He invested time and energy and resources in actually helping the man at the point of his hurt. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to see a counselor? Have you ever read a book on the problem that you've got? Have you ever sat down with people and said, you know what, this is me and I don't get me, and could you help me understand me for a while? And then when you've done that, you've thought to yourself, you know what, only God can deal with this stuff in me, I can't. I mean, I can bring what I can to the table, but I desperately need the Lord to start dealing with me inside. Now, I think in psychological terms, that's one aspect of what it means to start to grow up as a Christian and to love ourselves. If you see people who've never been on that journey, I will show you people who do not love other people in a biblical way. Do you know the alternative to doing what I just said? Because some people got really upset with me when I've spoken on this recently. Oh, that's just introspection. Oh, that's just psycho mumbo jumbo. And I want to say, wake up and smell the flipping coffee, my friend. How many people beat a path to your door when they've fallen to pieces? How many times are you going through life and you watch something on the telly or you see somebody at the bus station and your heart goes out to them and you could cry inside and you think, boy, I've got to do something to help this person. If you say, I can't remember the last time that happened, it's because you've probably never been on the journey that we just talked about. You see, Jesus talks about something else that's possible. There were three people walked down that road. There was one of them who loved his neighbor. So in the way we are defining it, he obviously loved himself. There were two other men who walked down the road who walked straight past the guy in need. Do you know what they were into? Religion. That's what they were into. They were into keeping the show on the road. We've got to keep, you know, the stuff going on in the temple. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to. And all the stuff inside of them that had never been dealt with has got buried about 500 foot deep in a lead-lined casket with concrete on top of it. And I'm not going to look at that, and I'm just going to keep doing the religious stuff. Why have I told you that? Because there are two men in 1 Samuel chapter 23. One of them who's religious. You see how many religious things Saul says. It is flipping sickening. He's very religious. He is completely out of touch with himself. He doesn't realize how he comes over to other people. And in the name of God, he's trying to kill the person God's got his hand on. Look at David. Yeah, David's capable of that as well, absolutely. But last week we saw David coming under new management. What's the first thing that happens? Well, it's not the first thing, but it's the first thing that's recorded in the chapter we heard. When he hears news of people in need, he is the one guy in his entire congregation, which is what we're going to look at tonight, he's the one guy in his entire congregation who says we should be doing something about this. Because he loves God, he's now loving other people as he loves himself. Okay, we're going to pray. Have we got another song? Brilliant. Let's pray together. I don't know how we got through that so fast. It's pretty good. Father, I'm so aware that what we've looked at could sound harsh and unkind. But Father, all we've done is track a story that Jesus told. Father, I pray in my own life that you'd help me to get a beautiful harmony in loving you and in a biblical, holy, unselfish way, loving myself and loving other people. And Father, I pray for my friends here in this lovely group of your people, and I pray more and more and more we may be known as those who love God, love ourselves, and love others. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.